Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 8. If you are coming this morning expecting to hear a sermon on the resurrection, I have to confess I forgot that it was Easter. I tend not to focus too much upon such things. But I stand vindicated because the Apostle Paul said, "Let no one judge you in festivals and new moons and Sabbaths and such like." So, apologies if you're expecting a sermon on the resurrection, but apparently I think you will be getting one this evening. So we're just going to carry on looking at the book of Psalms, and this morning we turn our attention to Psalm 8. And let's read this psalm together and then we'll pray. To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and do pray that you would bless us with a revelation of yourself. Renew your image in us, we pray, as we consider the word of God. Help us to live as your people. Help us to continually have a fresh sight of the Lord Jesus Christ and God who sent Christ and what it means to be a Christian. So bless us this morning. Help us to understand your word, and may it have a good effect upon our lives. And these things we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, this morning I stood in the bathroom brushing my teeth, and I opened the bathroom window, and night time was giving way to day. The sky was a beautiful colour. The moon was clearly evident through the window. It wasn't a full moon, but the sky was beautiful to behold. And people have long looked up into the sky, and particularly the night sky, and of course they've been filled with wonder. There is a sense when we look upward and we see the stars, or whether it be the sun during the day, that we are a part of something far bigger than ourselves. And of course, questions naturally arise. Where did it all come from? Why is it here? What's the purpose to it all? And then there naturally arises personal questions. Why am I here? Where did I come from? What is the purpose of my existence? And so on. Well, David himself looks up into the night sky and he is filled with awe, and he is inspired by what he sees, not just inspired in a natural sense, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he records his thoughts for us. And we have those thoughts in Psalm 8. Excuse me, Psalm 8 begins, "To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David." Now, Gath is a string instrument, something like a harp, and clearly this is a hymn of praise designed to be sung to the glory of God. When David actually wrote down this piece of poetry, this hymn, this psalm, we're not entirely sure. Some scholars tell us that David didn't really actually start writing the psalms until he was a king. We don't know whether that's true or not. But more than likely, when David was a shepherd, we know he was a shepherd boy looking after his father's sheep, that he would go and camp in the Judean wilderness, and he would look up at the night sky. And so it's quite possible that even if he didn't write this poem until he was much older, that the thoughts for the poem came to him perhaps when he was young, just a boy sleeping under the trees looking after sheep. And I'm sure we would all realise that what David would have seen in the sky is so much more than what we would see today, especially living in a city like Sydney. Of course, the lights of the city really provide a veil for the beauty of the stars. If you go out into the countryside, you go well outside of the city, you will see a great many more stars. The sky will literally light up before you once you get out of the city limits. And so David, laying there looking up into the night sky, would have beheld somewhere in the region of 3,000 or 4,000 stars. And so he was greatly impressed by what he saw. And at some point in his life, perhaps many years later, he penned his thoughts. It doesn't really matter when he wrote this down, because it doesn't alter the context in the slightest. Some psalms, it's important for us to understand when they were written and where they were written. That's not the case with this particular psalm here this morning. There's a number of ways in which we can divide this psalm up. I just want to look at two things this morning, just make two divisions or 2 points in this psalm this morning. And the first one is this: man's place in the universe. Okay, firstly, man's place in the universe. So as David looks up into the night sky, his heart is drawn to God, and he's not only filled with wonder for creation, but for the Creator himself, the one who made the stars and the one who made all things. And David's heart is filled with praise and adoration for God. And so we read in verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens." And what I want us to see here in verse 1 is that David's language is a real expression of how he feels. We might say he's pouring out his heart here towards God, and there's a lot of feeling in what he says. It's a little bit like this. A man can say, "I love my wife," and he means it. "I love my wife." But then, of course, he can express it with great feeling. "Oh, how I love my wife. If only you knew what she meant to me." You know, that those words can be said with a great deal of feeling. And that's what we need to understand here as we come to verse 1. There is a tremendous amount of feeling in what David is saying here. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens." Exclamation mark. It's full of feeling. It's full of expression. David means his words. I want you to notice here that David uses the word Lord twice. Okay, "O Lord, our Lord," translated into English as Lord on two occasions. In the original, they are two different words. It's not the same word in Hebrew. The first word is Jehovah. David would be saying, "O Jehovah." Jehovah is the covenant name of God. The name of God in terms of his redemptive purposes. So David's language here at this point can be understood to mean that he sees himself as a child of God, one who has been redeemed. He's a son of the covenant, O Jehovah. Now, the second word that's translated as Lord is not Jehovah. It's a different word, Adonai. And this means the sovereign God, the sovereign creator. And so there are two different expressions here that David brings together. God, the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, is also the God of redemption. And so this God made all things, including human beings who have rebelled against him, and he has established a covenant to save some. And creation is the platform from which God will undertake this work of redemption. Now, some of you may sit here and say, "This is all getting a little bit too technical," but it's actually important that we understand what's being put to us. Unless we grasp these two realities, we will not understand our place in the universe. God is the creator who made all things and govern all things, that he might save sinners. We need to understand these two realities and hold them side by side, because together they explain to us our place in the universe. You see, there are many people who will at least go so far as to say they can acknowledge that there's a God. There's some kind of power. But they don't want to know God in terms of his saving purposes. And when we really begin to acknowledge God, and we begin to acknowledge God as a person, with that comes accountability. And you see, people by nature don't want to be accountable to God. As soon as we begin to really acknowledge God, as God is taught in Scripture, we become accountable to God because he made us. And humanity has rebelled against him. And men want to live life their own way. They don't want this God to impose themselves upon their independence. And so, of course, many just flat out deny that there is a God at all. There is no God. Some will perhaps come a step further and acknowledge, well, there must be something. But that something is merely a power, an abstract force. Fallen humanity expressed its view of God at the cross of Jesus Christ, where there they had the Son of God murdered. That's what fallen humanity thinks of God. Absolute hatred. Jesus came and taught us how to live, and taught us how to be saved, and what God wants from us. And men don't want that. Acknowledge the true and the living God, and we have to face up to some uncomfortable questions. How does he want us to live? We don't like that. What does God require from us? We don't like that. What about a day of reckoning for sin? We don't like that. Well, people may be filled with a sense of wonder when they look upward and look around at the creation. They readily deny the existence of the Creator himself. And scientists may be interested in the mechanics of how it all works. Philosophers like to philosophize, and the poets like to capture eloquently the mystery of it all. But they don't want to know God. They don't want to be subject to the laws of God. Remember some years ago, probably I would say 10 or 12 years ago, in the obituary section of the Sydney Morning Herald, one Saturday morning I was reading the newspaper, and there was a report of an eminent, and I can't remember the man's name. I think I cut the article out and kept. I used to keep everything that I'd read of any interest, but I lost it years ago at a house fire. But an eminent scientist had passed away. I think this is an eminent Australian scientist from memory. And this man had been very, very outspoken in his atheism and his hatred of faith, and particularly the Christian faith. And he was once interviewed why he had been so militant against the church and against religion. And he went on to say that as a young person he had been taught the Ten Commandments, and he had been taught how to live and right and wrong, and he despised it. He absolutely hated the idea that anybody could impose upon him laws that he did not want to keep. And obviously a very intelligent man, and he pursued a life of science in certain academic disciplines and so on, but he said this: he made it his life's work to discredit the Christian faith. And he was quite upfront about it. He did not like the morality of the Bible. He did not like being told how to live. Fallen men would rather believe nothing, than submit to God. Fallen men find refuge in evolution. They'd rather believe in some abstract power or force rather than know God and be submitted to Him. Just this week, I was reading some stuff by the well-known astronomer Carl Sagan. Probably some of you have heard of Carl Sagan, and just reflecting on his atheistic views and how he approached religion. And he pretty much epitomised the thinking of Albert Einstein. Einstein said, well, God is simply the sum total of all of the laws of the universe. And Carl Sagan basically taught this, and he said that God is nothing more than some kind of abstract force that governs everything. If you want to pray to the law of gravity, he said, so be it. If you find comfort and hope and relationship in the law of gravity, so be it. That was his approach to religion. It's very sad, isn't it? Now, let's be clear here. Christians are not opposed to true science. Christians are not opposed to true science. And many eminent scientists and academics have been people of faith. In fact, we would say as Christians, the more we understand about the universe, the more we understand about the world, the more it leads us to God in appreciation of who He is and what He's done. True science doesn't dismiss God. True science is an unfolding, a revealing of what God has made. So sadly, the unconverted seek to drive a wedge between reason and faith. In verse 2, David indicates, excuse me, that though men oppose God, it is the most simple of believers who put them to shame. We read in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So David uses this expression here, you have ordained strength. And this is referring to praise. Well, seems an unusual connection, but David is referring to praise. He's really referring to the boldness of praise. While the worldly wise reject God, He reveals Himself to the young. And the point that's being made here is that God can be known and understood to some degree. Of course, we can't understand God fully, but God can be known and appreciated and understood to some degree by the least of us. That's the point that David is making. The great intelligentsia of the world dismiss the existence of God, yet they are put to shame through the bold praise of even little children who know there's a God and appreciate God. You see, what often happens with the growth of knowledge and understanding, again, though we don't dismiss knowledge and understanding, is that it brings with it a certain intellectual pride. It brings with it a hardening of the heart. And that hardening doesn't take place in the lives of little children. It comes much later. And little children are quite often those who are most open to learning about God and accepting the reality of God. That's the point that's being made here. The Lord Jesus quotes from this verse here, what David says, in Matthew 21, verse 16. And I'm not going to read that passage, but in context, David has just healed a great many sick people, and he has cleansed the temple of all of its filth. The money lenders and, the corruption and all of that kind of stuff. And so Jesus has just done a great deal of good. And the common people begin to sing His praises. And little children call out to Him. Having seen the sick healed, little children call out and they say, Hosanna, the Son of David. Little children recognize that He's the Christ. Of course, what do we expect from the Sadducees and the Pharisees? They begin to scorn. They begin to mock. The little children are calling out to Him and acknowledging Him to be the true Son of David, David's greatest son. They begin to ridicule. And Jesus quotes this verse to the Pharisees. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Oh, the religious men, the scholars, the academics, those men of learning, they rejected him. But the common people, the downtrodden, the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the ordinary people and the little children were so thankful for his ministry, and they praised him and gloried in him. And the scholars looked on and mocked. And Jesus said, out of the mouths of babes, even little ones, nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Well, it reminds us, doesn't it, of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. In other words, the ordinary people, children. And this is the same thing that is really expressed here in Psalm 8 verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. You have perfected praise because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. The so-called great minds, and they're very vocal, aren't they? You know, the Richard Dawkins of this world, or the Carl Sagans, or the Bertrand Russells, or whoever it may be. They're very vocal in their dismissal of God and faith. And they can renounce it all they like. But it's a little bit like the emperor's new clothes, isn't it? Children see the obvious, that which the great minds clearly reject. Sure, some of us have heard of the scientist Isaac Newton in the 17th century. Newton is considered to be one of the great minds, one of the great scientists. Newton was also a devout Christian. And Newton had built for him a model of our solar system, a working model with cranks and pulleys. And it must have been quite a sight to behold. It was a fair size, and he had it, I think, placed in the basement of his house. And you would wind this thing up, and the planets would begin to rotate and move around. And Newton delighted to show people this working model of the solar system. And children would come in, and he would talk to them about the solar system. And he would speak to them about God and God the Maker and so on. One day, Newton is there tinkering on this this working model. He's doing something with it. And a fellow scientist, a colleague, called around to see him. And this man was shown down into the basement. He'd never been there before. He'd never seen the model. And so the door is opened by the servant, and this man walks in. And there's Newton tinkering away, trying to adjust his model and do some work on it. And he looked at the model, and he said, "Good grief, man, who built this?" Newton didn't turn around. Newton just carried on fiddling, and he said, "No one." The man said, "Don't think you heard me correctly. Who built the model?" Newton said, "Nobody." The man said, "Newton, do you take me to be a fool? Somebody must have built this model." And Newton turned around and got up, looked him in the eye, and said to him, "How is it that you can believe somebody built this model when it is but a tiny, tiny reflection of the real thing, and yet you reject the idea of a creator?" And the man laughed, but he was speechless. He had nothing to say. Out of the mouths of babes, little children can accept there's a God. It's clear, it's obvious. Psalm 14, only the fool has said that there is no God. Why? Why a fool? Because it's so obvious. There most clearly is a God. Men convince themselves that there isn't because they do not want to be submitted to him. Men don't see because they don't believe, and those who are hard of heart want it the other way round. If I see, then I will believe. Christ says, believe and you'll see. Well, David changes tact in verses 3 and 4. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him. And so David is asking the question here, why would God be interested in man? Why would he be mindful of him? In other words, take some interest in him. When one considers the complexity of the universe and the vastness of the universe, what is man in comparison? Man is tiny, man is temporal, man is frail. Why would God be interested in man when you consider the rest of the universe? And of course, we know so much more now than what David knew. David knew next to nothing. All David knew was that there were stars out there. We now understand a great deal about our solar system and the galaxies and the universe. What is the universe compared to God? Well, it's like a grain of sand on the tip of his finger. The universe is like a grain of sand on the tip of his finger. What then is man to God? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater, isn't he? What's man to the universe? It's nothing. What's the universe to God? It's nothing. What then is God to? What then is man to God? David builds upon this line of thought when he refers to humanity as the Son of Man. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you should visit him? When he uses this expression, the Son of Man, he is referring to the fact that we are descended from Adam and we are sinful. It's a reference to our fallen nature. Not only are we mere creatures, we are also fallen creatures. We're not only puny, we're also putrid. So when David asks this question, what is man that you are mindful of him? In other words, that you are interested in him. What is the Son of Man that you would visit him? The idea of visiting, by the way, is to show care. What is fallen humanity that you should care for it? David here is not asking a question for which he is looking for an answer. This is a question of astonishment. David knows the answer, and he's going to give us the answer. But it's a question of astonishment. It's a little bit like this. My daughter wants to jump out of a plane with a parachute, and I don't like heights. And so I might ask the question, why on earth would you want to jump out of an aircraft? I can't think of anything worse. I'm just not a daredevil kind of person. Why would you want to jump out of an aircraft? Now, of course, it's not a question for which I'm looking for an answer. I know, because she's a thrill seeker. She loves all that stuff. It's a question of astonishment, isn't it? Why would you want to jump 10,000 feet into the air? You know, David is asking a question of astonishment here. Okay, he's not sort of looking for an answer. When you consider what man is, we're nothing. We're nothing in one sense, we're nothing. We're also sinful. Rebellion against God, hatred towards God. Jesus Christ comes into the world, what do men do to him? They crucify him. Well, the answer, of course, is that God is interested in man, and God does care for man. And even though we are but specks and sinful specks, God does care for us, and God does have an interest in humanity. We are neither too small, nor are we too sinful. Well, this brings us to our second point, second division this morning, second thing we want to look at, man made in the image of God. Man made in the image of God. Verses 5 and 6. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and all oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Well, I read to the end of the passage there as well, but we're principally concerned just at this point with verses 5 and 6. And so David provides his own answer to the question. And verse 5 here is particularly important. If we don't grasp verse 5, we really won't understand the significance of what he's saying. Okay, so in verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour. So that's a reference to human beings, to humanity, to man. You have made him a little lower than the angels. This is an interesting expression, a little lower than the angels. The word that's used here for angels, and sometimes, look, in sermons we do need to understand the meaning of words and the original, because we can't always grasp it in the English, the intention. The word used for angels there is the word Elohim. Elohim. Almost without exception in the Bible, Elohim is used of God. There are only, I think, two occasions when Elohim is translated elsewhere as angels. Almost without exception, it is referring to God. It's a plural word, as some of you would know. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim. It's a term used for God. Why is it translated as angels here in verse 5? Now, it's been suggested that when the Old Testament scriptures, which were written in Hebrew, when they were translated into Greek, and that translation is called the Septuagint, it's an important thing for us to understand. When the Septuagint was translated, those men who did the work, the translation work, were not comfortable with the idea that man was created a little lower than God. It didn't sit comfortably with them. Man was created just a little lower than God. And so they decided on the more modest option, which was angels, a little lower than angels. And others since have followed their lead. So I don't know what version of the Bible you have in front of you. The King James Version refers to angels. But some of the more modern translations have actually opted for the word God. So, for example, the New Living Translation. Yet you made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honour. And in all of the reading that I've done, to me, this is in fact the correct option. Mankind was created a little lower than God. The reason why I say this is because the context, the flow of thought, leads us to this conclusion, if we are honest. David says that man was crowned with glory and honour. It says there in verse 5. We go back to the beginning of the psalm, it's actually a reflection of God's own glory. Your glory above the heavens. Furthermore, David here speaks about man having dominion over the rest of creation. And it is very clear that he borrows from the language of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, 26 reads as follows. Then God, that is Elohim, said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so man made in the image of God was designed to have dominion over all other creatures. And this is the very language that David uses here in Psalm 8 and verse 5. And following, you can see that it's clearly the same language. Man was made in God's image according to his likeness, that he might exercise authority over the rest of creation. Man was designed to reflect God's character and to act on God's behalf. There is a sense in which we can say that man was placed here on earth to act as God's general, to rule over creation, and to bring about God's will and purpose over the earth. David is effectively answering his own question here. What is man that God is mindful of him? What is the son of man that God should visit him? What David's saying is, well, man is in fact very important to God, as minuscule and as sinful as he is. Man was made a little lower than God himself. Now, some people might not be entirely comfortable with that terminology. The translators of the Septuagint weren't comfortable with that terminology. Other translations clearly are not comfortable in understanding it that way. But when you look at the context and the flow of the words that have been used, a quotation from Genesis 1, clearly this is what David means. Why is God interested in man? Because man is made in the image of God. That's why. Because man was made in the image of God. Man was designed to rule and to exercise authority over creation. Man was designed to reflect the character of God. That's why God is interested in man. Yes, we may be minuscule compared to the planets and the galaxies and the universe. We may be specks of dust, but we are specks of dust made in the image of God. We may be fallen creatures and sinful and we've rebelled against God and so on. All of that is true. As rebellious as we are still made in the image of God. When we use this expression, a little lower than God, we should not understand it to mean that we're only slightly less than what God is, we're almost gods. That's not what David means. That's not what's meant. But rather, we are much closer to God than the rest of creation. Mankind is unique. Even the angels, supreme beings, were not made in the image of God. They were not made to rule and to exercise dominion the way mankind is. This idea of a little lower than God means that we are far more God-like than any of the other creatures. That's what it means. We were not made in comparison to birds. We were not made in comparison to fish. We were not made in comparison to mammals. We were not made in comparison to the plant life. We were made in comparison to God. Let us make man in our image. I hope that hasn't been complicated, but we need to wrestle with Scripture. We need to understand Scripture. And the translation, a little lower than the angels, it's not a good translation. It's not conveying what David's saying. It's not a good translation. What he means is we're made a little lower than God. In other words, we were made in comparison to God. And he then goes on to talk about man having dominion over all the earth. That language is borrowed from Genesis 1:26. God says, let us make man in our image. And man is to have dominion over all things. We're not almost like God in that sense, just a little bit lower, but we are so different to the rest of creation. That's the point. We are so different to the rest of creation. And so this is why God has established a covenant of grace, because humanity is unique and important to him. God has not washed his hands of the human race. And the author to the Hebrews takes up this portion of David's psalm and he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. That passage that Luxon read from earlier. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you should care for him? Or have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the author to the Hebrews is saying is this: mankind is so important to God. Mankind is so significant that God himself became a man to save men. God himself, Jesus Christ, became a man in order to save men. Now, it's quite appropriate that we focus upon the smallness and the sinfulness of mankind before God. But it is also quite appropriate that we remind ourselves that human beings have a unique dignity. Human beings have a unique place in the purposes of God. Human beings are the crowning glory of God's creation. And in this psalm, David does both. He focuses upon the fact that we are small and we are sinful, and yet at the same time, we are unique, we are significant, we are special in the eyes of God. Although God's image in man has been distorted, it hasn't been destroyed. And although man forsook God for sin, God has not forsaken man. And friends, this is a pertinent question for us today. What is man? What is man? To many, we are simply the top end of the food chain. We are simply the amalgamation of a group of chemicals that coexist together and make us function. We're nothing more than a grouping of cells, genes, and chromosomes. In other words, we are just accidents. Parents, look at your dear children. The teaching that they will receive in secular education is that ultimately your children are just accidents. You are just an accident. Your children are just accidents. So, and if we are to be, if evolutionists are to deal honestly with their own system of thought, your children are no more important than a kitten. No more important than snails or ants or birds or any other created thing. They're simply the top end of the food chain. What is man? It's a question that needs to be addressed. What is man? People today ask the question, who am I? There's a show on television, Who Do You Think You Are? I don't know if any of us have seen it. I managed to watch some episodes in hospital. I actually really enjoy the show. Somebody traces their family line, usually a famous person, of course. They trace their, who am I? Who are my parents, my grandparents and great-grandparents and so on? And they go back and find out, you know, great-great-grandfather was in jail and all of this. You know, who am I? Who are the people in my lineage? You know, where do I come from? Who am I? People like that sort of stuff. They're interested in that sort of stuff. People today want to know their background, their family tree. But the Bible addresses a much more fundamental and much more important question. Not who you are, not who am I, but what are you? What is man? What is man? And according to David, man is made in the image of God. Man is significant. Man is important in the purposes of God. And all of those other individual things that may interest us. What did our grandparents do? Where were they from? And all of those things, they may be interesting. But really, they have very little relevance or significance in terms of our standing before God and our purpose in the universe. The fundamental question is this: what are you? Not who are you, but what are you? What are you? In this vast universe, what are you? You're a creature made in the image of God. Friends, if we don't answer this correctly, if we don't understand God as creator and redeemer, then all else really is quite peripheral. And it's a question the origins of man and the purpose of life and so on that can only be answered by God himself, because he made us. He made us. The Bible tells us that he made us like himself and for himself. And when we reject this, we lose our identity as human beings. You might know what your grandfather did, but you lose your identity as a human being. You lose your moral compass in life, your sense of right and wrong. Abortion becomes okay, and sexual depravity becomes okay, and every other vile and sinful thing becomes okay because God is removed from the equation. This is the most important question we can address. Let me conclude with a few questions to put to you. If God made us, our life belongs to him. Have you yielded your life in obedience to him? You can only do this through the gospel, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Christ became a man in order to save men. By men, I mean human beings. Let me just remind you all that your life, as we might term it, is not actually your life. Your life belongs to God. He is the one who made you. He's the one who has given you life. You are his creation, and therefore you owe to him your obedience. The gospel is not simply an offer. It's a command. The gospel is a command. Don't live your life in sin, in rebellion against God. Embrace Jesus Christ and submit yourself to God's purposes. Have you yielded your life back to him? It is his life that he has given to you. Have you, in a sense, given it back to him? Secondly, Christian, are you living as an image bearer of God? If we say we have believed the gospel, does it look like we have believed the gospel? Does it look like we have passed from death to life, from darkness to light? God's purpose through the gospel, of course, is to recreate anew the image of Jesus Christ in us. We were made in God's image, but that image has become distorted through sin. God's aim is for us to be renewed in that image, to look more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow him in obedience. If you claim to have believed the gospel, does it look like you have believed the gospel? Does it look like you belong to God? Are you different to those around? Thirdly, do you see the unconverted around you as made in the image of God? Or do you merely judge according to the flesh? The question can be asked, who is your neighbour? Well, your neighbour is the Muslim person at work. Your neighbour is the homosexual person down the street. Your neighbour is the thief and the vagabond. I think all too often in Christian circles there can be a combative mentality towards those outside the church, almost like we're at war with them. We judge according to the flesh. All men are made in the image of God. All men. All men are created with a dignity, even if they deny God, even if they live extremely sinful. All men need to hear the gospel. We're to treat all people as our neighbour, do good to all, show kindness to all. A friend of mine went some time ago to a discussion held in a church on Islam, and he said the way Islamic people were referred to, the way they were spoken, it was absolutely disgusting. He said, absolutely disgusting, the way they were spoken about. Almost like they are our enemies and we've got to be about the business of wiping them out. No, they're not. They're human beings made in the image of God. And God cares for humanity. God cares for humanity, and so should we. We should take the gospel to others. Don't judge according to the flesh. We don't have to approve of their lifestyles and their ideologies.
In fact, quite we shouldn't approve of their lifestyles and ideologies. But we're to be like Christ and to show kindness to all. And Jesus was only ever rough, if you like, with the religious hypocrites, the Pharisees. But to all the ordinary people, the prostitutes and the tax collectors and all that, he showed compassion, took the gospel to them that they might be saved. Do you see the unconverted around you as men and women and boys and girls made in the image of God who need to be saved just as you need to be saved? Let us not have a combative mentality towards those who are not yet Christians. Well, David finishes where he began in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. God's name is excellent in all the earth because he is the sovereign creator and the glorious redeemer. And these are the twin lenses through which we must understand our place in the universe. God is the creator and he is the saviour. Well, may the Lord enable us to have this view, and may we praise our God even as David did. Amen.